invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have for a number of weeks been looking at the topic of worship, and we have seen that we worship Christ, and we worship the triune God, but we worship through Christ because Christ has opened the way for us. He's torn the veil in part, and so that we can enter the Holy of Holies into the presence of God. And not only are we in his presence in worship, but we are actually, as we saw 2 weeks ago, lifted up into the heavenlies when we worship. And so Christ has enabled that for us. And last week, we didn't meet because of snow, but that was the foundational sermon for this week. So you remember what we said, right? Well, you'll get it next week. So just think about what I'm going to say next week as the foundation for this week. I'll give you a hint. The foundational thought undergirding the next section of worship is this, that God designs his worship. It's not we who design it. It's fundamental to the scriptures, particularly as you see it played out in all the detail of the Old Testament. But God designs his worship, and it's no less true of New Testament worship. Now, that's the foundational principle that we were going to look at last week, but we'll look at that next week because we wanted to do communion here one more time. And so we're looking at communion, the Lord's Supper, today. But the principle is that God has designed how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. He's designed every aspect of worship, and we're going to look at some of those aspects in the weeks ahead, but the foundational principle is this, that God designs it. So hold that thought. We'll look at it in more detail next week, but one of the things that God has designed is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So here in 1 Corinthians 11 is the longest New Testament scripture we have, so we'll look at that. But let's first pray. Father, thank you for every word that you have written down in these pages, and thank you for allowing us to look at this section again today. Open our understanding, our ears. It's the middle of the afternoon. We could be sleepy. Keep us alert. And bless us, Lord, as we gather and look at these things and use them to lift up Christ in our estimation. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we're beginning at verse 17, but the context of this whole section is Paul instructing that church in Corinth about worship. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Now skip down in chapter 12 to verse 12, a section there at the beginning of chapter 12 on spiritual gifts, and then this, beginning at verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would make it not any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there might be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And then one more verse. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Let me start with two affirmations that you should have had last week that we affirm, and I hope you would agree with me on these basic principles of Christian life. Now, the first affirmation is this. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one. And now we look around and we see different denominations, we see divisions, we see all kinds of divisions of the church, and yet Jesus Christ himself says there is one church united to Christ. He bought it with his own precious blood. He is gathering his people together, and we will in all eternity worship him forever. One church. And the problem is we look at the physical reality of divisions in those denominations, and we forget the spiritual reality, which is unseeable, and yet just as true, that there is one church. That's the first principle. The Bible speaks of one true church. The second principle is just as true, and that is that God in his sovereignty has gathered particular congregations together out of his one universal church. And at particular places and particular times in history, those congregations, as we might call them, those particular congregations are also one body. There's a unity among each and every member of those bodies, those particular churches. And though there may be all kinds of divisions of age or socioeconomic status or places where you live or education or all kinds of views about all kinds of things, there's still one body in each and every particular church. And that's particularly evident when we gather. So again, the physical, in this case, is an obvious unity. We see it physically, but it also reminds us of the spiritual reality that undergirds the physical, that we're one in Christ together as a congregation. So those are the basic principles. But it's those principles that the church at Corinth is misunderstanding and not practicing, indeed to the point that Paul has to undertake this rebuke here in this letter to them. And so here in chapter 11, he addresses the divisions that he has heard about in the church at Corinth in the first century. Now, as this is the particular issue there, I want you to notice that while there are divisions, he uses five times the same little two-word phrase, come together, come together, come together. Because that reminds them, and perhaps that's why he's using it, that you do physically come together because you're the church. And the emphasis there is that they're gathering for worship, particularly the celebrating of the Lord's Supper, and it seems to be that they are actually sharing in a meal together that had far more substance than we usually associate with the Lord's Supper. That's because that's exactly what they were doing. We know from other documents that the early church, when they gathered, they gathered together probably in someone's large home, and they worshiped together, they shared a meal together, and they celebrated the Lord's Supper together, probably every Lord's Day. And the meal was sort of what we would call like a potluck. People would bring the food and they'd all share in it together. That's what's going on here. And that's what he's addressing. But the problem is in verse 17, when you gather together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And he details what that is in 18 and following. It's appalling that the state of the church in Corinth has reached such a point that when they gather for what should be unity and a wonderful time of harmony together, there's actually this division, not only in worship, but even in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so much so that he says in verse 20 that when you think you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're celebrating, because you're not doing it right. Again, last week's principle, God designs how we worship. And they're not celebrating the Lord's Supper correctly. That's why he gives them the instructions, as we have read. And so, in other words, the eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper physically is perhaps being done correctly, but they're missing the whole spiritual point. They're missing the whole point. And so Paul has to correct them. In a phrase, we could say, the harmony and the unity of the body of Christ is destroyed by the misuse of the Lord's Supper. The harmony and unity of the body of Christ is destroyed by the misuse of the Lord's Supper. Now, because we're about to do it again, and as a church we will do it again and again and again, it's vitally important that we understand this aspect of worship. In the weeks to come, we'll look at other aspects of worship, but we're starting with this one, because here we are at the table. So here are three categories. The harmony and unity of the body of Christ, number one, is achieved by Christ. Secondly, the harmony and unity of the body of Christ is demonstrated by the Lord's Supper. And the harmony and unity of the body of Christ, number three, is to be maintained by Spirit-filled Christians. So first of all, why are we in harmony and unity with one another in the body of Christ? Because Christ has achieved something, something marvelous. We see that in chapter 12, verses 12, 13, and following. The illustration that Paul uses is that of a human body. We all know our body has various parts. Some parts work better than others. Some people are tall, some people are short, but human bodies in general are very understandable. And Paul uses that as a perfect illustration of the body of Christ. And because Christ has come, there is one body. He says it in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ. Or just as you look at your human body, so you should see the church as a body. And not only here in Corinthians does he talk about that, but he does it in Romans, he does it in Ephesians, he does it in the book of Hebrews. It's all throughout the scriptures. So how is it that the harmony and unity of the body of Christ is achieved by Christ? How is he the source of that unity? Well, let me read you a couple passages. The Christian is joined, united with Christ in salvation. Again, all throughout the scriptures. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ by his regenerating grace and then the gift of faith and repentance, you are joined, you are united in a spiritual bondage with Christ. It's a bondage of grace. It's a glorious bondage. You belong to him and he belongs to you. It's not a physical union. It's a spiritual union. His Spirit dwells within you. And so we read passages like this in Ephesians 4. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is our head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together. So the picture, the head, which legislates and guides and directs the whole of the body, Christ is the head, and we are joined to the head in this glorious body, the church. Christians partake of Christ's death and resurrection. There's a biblical theme, Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And so the concept is this, that you died to sin just as Christ died, and you were raised to new life in Christ just as Christ was raised. Why? Because you're in union with Christ. And so all that happens to Christ happens to you. His righteousness becomes yours. Your sin becomes His, and He stands on the cross because of you. You're joined to Christ, and you follow Him as your head because He has put all things under His feet and given Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1. That's who you are as a Christian. You're joined to Christ. And He came and He lived and He died and He rose again for the church, and His people are His by grace, united to Him. He's the head, we're the body. And because of that, He's the source of this unity that we have one with another. The picture is very, very clear. If I, say, a hand, am united to Christ, the head, and you, a foot or an arm, are united to Christ as part of the head of the body, we are by nature joined together because there's only one body. And so we are one in Christ. And with that comes the obvious blessing that we belong to Him forever. You're not just in the same room with Christ, you're in spiritual union with Christ. And so Paul can say to the Romans, we are heirs of Christ, heirs of Christ. And you can no more lose your salvation than Christ could cut off His arm. You belong to Him forever. What a blessing. But here's the point for today. Any blessing that we have as a unity, as a body of Christ, not just here, but with churches and Christians around the world, is because Christ is the source of that unity. He's achieved it by what He came to do. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. And so we are one because we are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you're in one with your brother or sister here, and one with your brother or sister halfway around the world, and one with your brothers and sisters who have already gone to glory. One body, one church, in unity because of Jesus Christ. And so this is not just a physical unity. It's not just, well, we're gathering in the same room, we're near each other, so there's a physical unity. No, it's a spiritual unity with people you've never met. People you will not know until glory. You're united with them. And so what Christ came to do is He came to live a righteous life so that when you're united with Him, His righteousness becomes yours. So you're dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And not only that, He came to take your guilt and the penalty for your sin on Himself so that you don't die and suffer eternal damnation for your sin, but Christ suffers on your behalf, and you're united with Him so that just as He rose from the grave and ascended, so you too one day will rise. Your body will rise out of the grave, be reunited with your soul, and you will stand body and soul before Christ forever. That's what Christ has achieved, but it's not just you and you and you and you as individuals, it's us. You got to see that. It's us, a body. We tend to think so individualistically, but that's not the biblical view. We're part of a body, and Christ has achieved that. So if there's any harmony, any unity in the body of Christ, it's been achieved by Christ, not by anything we do, but only because of what Christ has done. Now, secondly, that is represented in the Lord's Supper. And we will not understand how to celebrate the Lord's Supper unless we understand that unity that is there. And so the second principle is this: the harmony and unity of the body of Christ is demonstrated in the Lord's Supper. Now, there are lots of things that are demonstrated in the Lord's Supper. The primary is the fact that Christ's broken body and shed blood took the place of sinners on the cross. But undergirding that whole thought is that, again, it's not just individuals he died for. He died for his church, the unity. And so when we come to the table, we're reminded of the fact that Christ has died for sinners, but he died for a body of sinners, a church of sinners, a collection of sinners that he calls his people. So go back to the problem here in Corinth. The problem is what is described by Paul as disunity, impatience, greed. Imagine if we, after finishing worship here, were to go down to the fellowship hall and have a potluck meal. And at the end of the meal, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. That would be a lovely thing to do. And imagine if some of you had brought these beautiful steaks that you raised, and you sat down at your table and ate those steaks. And somebody else had lobster tails flown in from Maine and sat at their table and ate lobster tails. And some of our members who didn't even know there was a potluck came without anything, and by the time they got through the line, there was nothing left. Now, that would be a travesty. And that seems to be what's happening here in Corinth. They're gathering for this feast, this sharing of meal, and when they get there, it finds, as Paul says, that some are going ahead and eating without even waiting for everybody to get there, and some, perhaps bringing wine, are actually getting drunk at this shared feast. And the point of this shared meal is that it would be a shared meal, and it's not happening. It's not happening. And the travesty of this is that the very things they're doing that day, which is to worship together, to eat together, to have the Lord's Supper together, the very purpose of those events is to demonstrate the body of Christ in one, and they're separate, divided, lacking unity. And so while they're physically going through the motions of unity and harmony, they're spiritually showing disunity and disharmony. It just doesn't fit. And thus he says, it's not the Lord's Supper you're celebrating, you're just pigging out on your own. And he rebukes them rightly for it. Years ago, many, many years ago, I was in a teen youth choir. And we were apparently pretty good, or people were desperate, but we got to tour around to different churches. And when we'd go and sing, our theme song was, "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord." And that was our closing number every time. And the guys in the back and the girls in the front would all join hands in the choir together and sing this very nice song about unity. But being teenage boys in the back, we would stand there and squeeze the daylights out of each other's hands, seeing if you could cause your brother to stop singing, which he'd get in trouble for. So there we were singing about unity and love, trying to break each other's hands. And Corinth is worse. They're gathering for unity. They're gathering to demonstrate we're one. They're saying, yes, we're one in Christ Jesus. Christ has achieved this wonderful union, and I'm going to eat my steak by myself. And I don't even care about my poor brother who didn't bring something. And one writer puts it this way. They gathered together saying that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me and my sins. I believe that Christ reconciled me to God and that these are my brothers and sisters not only for now but for all eternity. I believe that Christ has put me in his church and mixed me with rich and poor, old and young, with different people in every way. We are one. I'm one with Christ, one with my brother and sister in a spiritual way, and I'm going to be selfish, rude, and thoughtless and self-centered anyway. And so they're not celebrating the Lord's Supper because of what they're doing physically and what they're thinking and understanding about the spiritual nature of the church. And because of last week's principle that God designs worship, they're not doing it the way God designed it. And do you notice the warnings in the passage? In fact, so many of these passages we've looked at about worship have ended with warnings. I hope you've noticed that. Why is that so? Because God designs worship. and we're designed to worship. And if we do it in the wrong way, and as Paul says here, there's judgment. There's judgment. And so the purpose of the food and the Lord's Supper is not so that these people can be overeaters or get drunk. I mean, just the size of the elements that we use in the Lord's Supper should tell you that this is not about physical eating. It's symbolic. It's about a spiritual maturity and development and oneness and joining with Christ and partaking of what his benefits are. It's a spiritual thing. The physical elements are just symbolic. And yet these particular Christians are missing the whole point. Now, the purpose is to be spiritual nourishment, but they're not being nourished at all, not to one another either. And so you see that the harmony and unity of the body is achieved by Jesus Christ, and all who are in Christ are one with him and one with another. And it's demonstrated even by the Lord's Supper that by partaking of one loaf and one cup, even if it's broken into smaller cups and smaller loaves, symbolizes that we're one with Christ and there is one body, all because of what Christ has achieved. But if we do it wrongly, spiritually, then we're belying the very thing that the supper stands for. So what's the solution? Well, that's the third point then. The harmony and unity of the body of Christ is to be maintained by Spirit-filled Christians. Christ has achieved a unity. We're one body. It's demonstrated by the Lord's Supper. One loaf broken, one cup poured out into multiple cups. But we have to maintain the unity, or there will not be any. Which is why Paul is correcting the Corinthians. And notice he doesn't just say, you're wrong. He does do that, but he tells them what they are to do, verses 33 and following of chapter 11. Now, there's a correction there, but it's a correction in love. It's a care. He wants them to do it right. If you want, the passage in Ephesians 4 is perhaps most poignant to this idea. Paul says in Ephesians 4, he could have said it to the Corinthians as well. He could probably say it to us too. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So in the middle of that passage, he says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, because of who you are in Christ Jesus, because of what Christ Jesus has done and made you one body, you have to maintain that unity that Christ has achieved. Otherwise, because of remaining sin in our lives, it'll fragment. And the supper is a symbol of that, but there has to be an actual working toward that unity. And much, much more so than just coming to the same table at the same time and claiming a unity that may or may not be there. And so Paul says in verse 29, the danger is that you eat and drink without discerning the body and blood of the Lord. By that he means the whole of what Christ has done. The body and blood, his death on the cross, redemption, salvation, your sin laid on Christ, Christ's righteousness laid on you, you being made one with Christ, you for all eternity belonging to him. That's what it means to discern the body and blood. He's accomplished your salvation. And you must discern what Christ has done for all Christians. He's put you in union with himself and with his body, the church. And there's no room for individualistic thinking in the Christian church. Sure, Jesus saves individuals, but he doesn't keep them as individuals once he saves them. He saved you, he saved me, but he put us into a body. And so while we still have individual names and personalities and likes and dislikes, all of those are merged into the body of Christ. And we're one. Whether we like it or not, but we are. And if we understand it rightly, we'll like it. And so because we belong to Christ, we're part of the body of the church, we're in union, And to eat and drink the Lord's Supper mindlessly, carelessly, is dangerous. Look what he says. That's why some of you are sick and some of you have actually died. He links it to a mistaking of the Lord's Supper. This is serious. Why? Because of last week's sermon. God designs worship, and there's a right way to partake. And so we have to understand what that means, to partake of the symbol and to not just partake of the symbol, but to participate in the fact. I mean, surely somebody could come in and just partake of the bread and the cup, and they're partaking of the symbol, but there's no sense of unity. There's no fact of unity. There's no reality there. People are warned against that. That's what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper. He says you can partake in an unworthy manner. What would that be? Well, obviously, it's saying that if you're not a believer in Christ Jesus, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper. That's a given. But you'll notice that he's saying that the believer is really the one being focused on here, because there's a self-examination that needs to be done. And once having been done, they should then so eat. So it is a true believer who could partake, but the necessity of self-examination prior, lest they eat or drink unworthily. So they're not unworthy because they're a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. No, they would partake unworthily if they looked at themselves and said, yes, I'm part of the body of Christ, but I don't care about the body of Christ, but I'm going to eat and drink anyway. What might that look like? Well, ask yourself, do I see myself primarily as joined with Christ and my brothers and sisters, or do I see myself primarily as just individualistic me, me first? You see, the Bible tells us that we've been joined with Christ, and that's who we are. That's our identity. To be a Christian means I'm joined not only with Christ, but with my brothers and sisters. That's who I am. It's my primary identity. Everything else is secondary. And ask yourself this: do you even know the needs of your brothers and sisters? Not just at the potluck, you know, but that would be a good place to start. Is somebody sitting in a corner not eating? Did someone not bring food and feels embarrassed because they didn't? But extend it beyond that. Do my brothers and sisters have needs that I don't even know about? If I'm part of the body primarily as who I am, that's my primary concern. Of course, we tend to all focus on ourselves, and there's a necessity to figure out our own lives, but we're a body. The needs of the body are primary. And then, are there brothers or sisters that you're out of accord with? You know, somehow there's gotten this idea in the culture and maybe even in the church that Christians are perfect. They obviously don't know any Christians. We're not perfect. Wretchedly full of sin. And the question is not, do Christians get out of accord with one another? Of course we do. The question is, what do Christians do when they're out of accord with their brother or sister? When there is disunity in the body? What would be the right thing for a Christian to do? To reconcile with his brother or sister. And Paul's advocating that that happened before the partaking of the Lord's Supper. That the very symbol of the Lord's Supper is that we're one, but if there's animosity that you have towards someone, or bitterness, or anger, or there's a broken relationship, how can you be coming to the table and partaking of the Lord's Supper and saying, I'm one, when you're not? That's the point. And to take the supper then so would be to do it in an unworthy manner. So it's not that Christians won't disagree. We disagree about all kinds of things. But what do you do when you do? We have to strive to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4. So in this congregation, let alone with the church worldwide, there are all kinds of differences of opinion about different things. You might be politically different than somebody you worship with. You might think about the way in which the world is being run very differently. You might think that the color of the new walls in the sanctuary should be painted a different color. You might think all kinds of things different than your brother or sister. But what are you going to do about that? Not what the world does. Break relationship, maintain distance, disharmony, disunity, and then pretend that you're in unity with one another? Paul says, no, that's unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper. To do so with those kinds of divisions in the body, he says, is to merely go through the motions. You're not partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's what he's saying. You're not maintaining harmony. And so ask yourself, are you a person who in general seeks, actually strives, figures out, who do I need to reconcile with? How will I maintain unity in our church? What can I do to build harmony among us? Or are you one who seems to be always striving toward disunity and disharmony? Which are you working towards? And what do you need to do about that? I've been thinking this week about how many times the Lord's Supper has been celebrated in this church. Can't count, we don't know. How many times have they gathered for worship before us? Just a quick count and quick estimate says that this congregation, meeting in three different locations in its history, has probably worshiped 20,000 times together. That's amazing. This congregation began in 1808, not here, down towards the center of Draper. It was part of a four-church church: Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, and Christian Church, all met in the same building in what they called Harmony Church. And they stayed together for a number of years, different pastors rotating through, doing what they could as the Harmony Church of Draper. And clearly they recognized their denominational differences, but clearly they saw that there was unity. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were one. And they took their name from Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in harmony or unity. And that was Harmony Church. And as each of those denominations grew, and they grew in number, they couldn't meet in that building anymore. And the first group to break away and establish their own church was the Presbyterians, and they bought this plot of land. And in 1832, they moved here, but not in this building. There was a frame wooden structure somewhere on the property, and that's where they worshiped. And this was the main road then, Great Road or Baltimore Road. It was obviously a great location right on the main highway. Not so much anymore. And then after they built the white clapboard church and worshiped there, in 1839, they changed their name. I didn't know this until this week, and some of you may not know it at all, but they continued to call themselves Harmony Church even when they moved here for seven more years. That was the name of this church. And then they were building the new brick building here, this part right here, in 1840, and they gave their new name to the presbytery. It's in the presbytery records. They wanted to be called Draper's Valley Presbyterian Church. New building, new name. Now, next Sunday, we'll meet in the fellowship hall for a number of weeks. And then, Lord willing, a few weeks after that, we'll move into our new sanctuary. And to help you, so we don't get confused about names, we're not going to call this the old sanctuary and the new sanctuary. We're going to call this room Harmony Hall. So that name will be on the door as you come through in here. It'll be on the name out there. And that's for three reasons. Number one, it points back to our heritage, Harmony Church. It also is a distinction between the two sanctuaries, if you will. But most importantly, it's to remind us of the truthfulness of Psalm 133. It's a blessed thing when brothers and sisters dwell together in harmony. It's a blessed thing. And the next verse after that in Psalm 133 is this: the harmony is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now that's referring to when God told Moses to anoint his brother Aaron to be the high priest. And in the Old Testament, of course, when you set apart a man for a priesthood or king or prophet, he was anointed with oil. They would have taken probably olive oil, plant oil, and put some fragrance in it. It was a special anointing oil. And in that vessel, then, it's being lifted above Aaron's head, and it's pouring down on his head, on his beard, and down on the collar of his robes. And the emphasis on down, down, down in that verse is to symbolize the liquid, fragrant flowing from the vessel to his head, to his beard, to his robes. And it tells us that the source of this harmony and this unity, which that is being likened to, is not something that comes from Aaron the priest, but from above. The harmony, the source, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God who brings harmony to his church. It's God who achieves harmony by making us a body. It's God who gives us unity together. And it's symbolized in the Lord's Supper, but it must be maintained by the people of God. Or churches fragment. They fall apart. They lack unity. And so as we move from this place for worship to that place for worship to that place for worship, there's something that we have to keep in mind in all this cacophony and movement, and that God has made us one. God has made us one. And for that, we're ever thankful and grateful. He's made us one not only with each other, but with the church around the world and down through the ages, and we're one. But our calling on our life is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, forgive my disunity, forgive my disharmony. Make me right with you again, and make me right with my brothers and sisters, so that together we might move forward as a unified body of Christ, serving him in this place, just as these who went before us have been doing for centuries, centuries. What a glorious heritage we have. Maintain the unity and the bond of peace. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ to show you how. He will do it. He will do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the unity that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you that he has made us one. But, oh Lord, how often we, in our foolishness and our sin, bring disunity into the body of Christ. Lord, make us strivers, maintainers of that unity. And as we come to the Lord's table today, may we be once again impressed with what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, we long for that day when all will be well, when there will be sin no more, when we will be in the heavenlies in ways that we can't even imagine, sinless there forever. But for now, Lord, help us to maintain unity in the bond of peace, a blessed state indeed. In Jesus' name we pray.